leading us in those songs. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them, if you will, to Exodus chapter 36. Exodus chapter 36. And as you're turning, I want to just make mention of a wonderful week that has just happened here at Sunset. We completed our vacation Bible school, and I have heard many people say they can't remember when we've ever had a better vacation Bible school than the one we've had this year. The decorations, the curriculum, the classes, the attendance, everything was outstanding. And in the bulletin this morning, I've mentioned several names of those that we need to especially thank, but there's a much larger group than just those who were named that we owe a great debt of gratitude to. And we really appreciate all the hard work that went into this year's Vacation Bible School. It was a real success. We end each of our sermon times here at Sunset with an invitation song. This is a tradition. It's a good tradition. And during the singing of the song at the conclusion of our time here, we want to provide encouragement through song for any who may want to respond to the gospel, to turn from sin, confess Him, and be baptized. And we always, because of the importance of that step in a person's life, we always just stop things where we are in our assembly. And we have the baptism right here for all to witness. Also, during the invitation song, we use that as a time for anyone who needs prayer. There are times when people have been caught up in sin and they need to share their struggles and ask for the prayers of God's people, and we'll pray for them. There are some times when people are just burdened with life's issues and problems, and they need the strength of prayer from brothers and sisters. And so this is always an appropriate time to come out and down front. And one thing we always do here, we never allow people to sit alone. And you can be guaranteed if you need prayer for some struggle that you have in your life, that you'll have brothers and sisters that will come and sit alongside you and will pray for you. So these are the things for which we have our invitation song that we'll sing in just a few moments. Here in Exodus chapter 36, we find the instructions regarding the tabernacle, and there is a lengthy section devoted to the tabernacle here in the book of Exodus. Let's begin by reading this section together. Exodus chapter 36, beginning down in verse 8. All the skilled men among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. All the curtains were the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains together and did the same with the other 5. Then they made loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set. And the same was done with the end curtain in the other set. They also made 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set, with the loops opposite each other. Then they made 50 gold clasps and used them to fasten the 2 sets of curtains together so that the tabernacle was a unit. They made curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. All 11 curtains were the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains into one set and the other 6 into another set. Then they made 50 loops along the edge of the end curtain in one set and also along the edge of the end curtain in the other set. They made 50 bronze clasps to fasten the tent together as a unit. Then they made for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of hides of sea cows. They made upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Now we're going to stop there. That starts sounding like instructions to put a swing set together, doesn't it? A little bit confusing as we read about all these different sets that need to be attached together. The importance, though, of the tabernacle can be seen by the space devoted to its description and the description of the articles that went into it. Almost 12 chapters out of the book of Exodus, a book of 40 chapters, almost 12 chapters devoted to the tabernacle. Now, if you're doing your daily Bible reading and you come to this section of Exodus, I think you're like me and you tend to just skim through all this. Fly over it because it becomes an exercise of minutia and, if we're not careful, boredom as we read through all of this. But today we're going to pause and we're going to look more closely at the tabernacle. A year has now transpired since Israel left their bondage in Egypt. They had traveled out. God had delivered them first from the Egyptians, then from hunger, then from thirst. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and there they've been camped now. A year has passed since they crossed the Red Sea. Moses has been up and down that mountain twice now to get the tables of stone. The first set he broke upon seeing them worshiping the golden calf. He went up again, brought down the second set, and now they're there together and they've worked to build this tabernacle and now it's complete. They were being prepared by God for the years of wilderness wandering when they would leave Sinai and before they would cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. First, though, they would, with God's precise instructions, construct this tabernacle. The tabernacle was simply a tent-like structure. It was a portable temple. Later on, the temple that Solomon would build in Jerusalem had the same dimensions as the tabernacle. It was roughly twice as large and, of course, permanent in nature. The dimensions of the tabernacle are a mathematician's delight. Now, the schematic that you see there on the screen lets you see roughly how the tabernacle was laid out. It was a rectangle. The outer perimeter were linen curtains, and it was a rectangle roughly 100 feet long by 75 feet wide. Now, there was an inner rectangle, and that inner rectangle was comprised of the holy place and the most holy place. It had exactly the same shape as the outer rectangle. Its dimensions were smaller. It was 30 feet by 15 feet. This entire structure, if you looked straight down at it, makes up two squares. This long rectangle are two exact squares. And if you begin to look at it, in each of those squares, if you drew an X through each of the squares, in the middle of the first square is that bronze altar out in the outer courtyard. In the center of the other square, if you drew an X there, is the Ark of the Covenant there in the center of that. It's divided by curtains into three areas. There's the outer courtyard, and there you see the altar of burnt offering and the laver in that outer courtyard. In the holy place, you find there the incense altar, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. And then behind the curtain, behind the veil, is the Holy of Holies. And there inside the Holy of Holies, you find the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm hopeful that this is helpful to you, and let me just tell you by way of a little aside, we're learning to use this PowerPoint, and installed here, you can't see it, but installed here in the pulpit is the same thing that you're looking at up there, and I can just look down and see the same picture here, so this is an exercise that I'm learning to do today too. Now, as we move on, the interior of the tabernacle was made of beautiful and rare materials. They were the materials that were taken from Egypt. As they left Egypt, they were able to, the text says, just plunder the Egyptians. They gave them all these. And on the inside of the tabernacle, you have these articles of acacia wood that were overlaid with gold. The beautiful yarn and linen tapestries, the variety of dyed animal skins and the bronze and the silver there that were all seen. And this is a depiction looking from that Holy of Holies all the way through. The veil is open there for your being able to see through. And you can see the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on it, all overlaid with gold. There were gold rings on the Ark of the Covenant, also on the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And poles could be put in there, and these items could be transported as the priests would carry them. They were not to be touched. They were considered sacred objects. Now, according to Exodus chapter 38 and verse 24, we're told that the amount of gold that was used in the tabernacle was over 2,000 pounds of gold. I calculated that and based it on the current price of gold, or right around that, around $925 an ounce for gold. And there was over, in today's prices, over $22 million worth of gold inside this tabernacle. Now, God was very precise about the pattern to be used for the tabernacle. Look back in Exodus chapter 25. There God gave these initial instructions to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God said, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Now, God would go on to record these instructions in great detail. And it's interesting, as you go through, you begin to see some interesting things emerge in the book of Exodus. God's instructions regarding the tabernacle are recorded in seven sections. Seven for the Jew being the number of completion or perfection. Each of these seven sections begins with the phrase, "The Lord said to Moses." The first six of those sections where the Lord said to Moses are instructions regarding the tabernacle. The seventh and final of those instructions concerns the instruction regarding the keeping of the Sabbath day, that final day of rest. The tabernacle was to serve as God's dwelling place among His people. God had originally dwelt among His people in the Garden of Eden. God was there with Adam and Eve. But when sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. They were separated by their sin from the presence of a holy God. And so God, in this whole plan of salvation, is now reversing the process. He's moving back to the time when man can again be with God. In a world of chaos, here in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, a sense of order is being established again. In a world of sin, there is now a holy place once again being introduced on this sinful planet. Those two men who were gifted by God, Bezalel and Aholiab, those skilled craftsmen, led the other workmen in the construction of this tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Now, turn back again to chapter 40, the passage that Les read for us at the beginning. Here in chapter 40, the passage that Les read in those first verses talks about all the articles that go inside the tabernacle. And let's pick up where he left off in verse 17. It says, "So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place and erected the frames and inserted the crossbars and set up the posts and spread the tent." In verse 20, he took the testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant. The testimony is actually the tables of stone that went inside that Ark of the Covenant. And he placed it in the Ark, attached the poles to the Ark, put the atonement cover over it. Verse 22, he placed the table and the tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain, and set out the bread on it before the Lord. Verse 24, he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table. Incidentally, many of these pieces of furniture were overlaid with gold. That lampstand, that seven-branched lampstand, was made of solid gold. Verse 26, Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it. 29, he set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered burnt offerings there. Verse 30, he placed the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar. And then we come all the way down to verse 33, and I want to read this in its entirety all the way to the end. "Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work." Now, something significant happened at the completion of the tabernacle and at its consecration. Israel had been encamped around Sinai. The presence of God had come down and dwelt on top of that mountain. There was a cloud that had settled over the mountain. And you remember from time to time they would see the lightning and hear the thunder rumbling from that cloud. That cloud, the presence of God there among the Israelites. And with the completion and the consecration of the tabernacle, the cloud there on top of the tabernacle, or on top of the mountain, moved down on top of the tabernacle. Follow with me from verse 34 to the end. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. This cloud of the presence of God that had been seen on Sinai now comes to rest on the tabernacle. And for those 40 years of wilderness wandering, it was the Lord who led them by the cloud. As long as the cloud was stationary, the camp stayed where it was. When the cloud lifted, they knew to roll up their tents, and the cloud would move, and they would follow the cloud. And when it stopped, they set up the camp again around this tabernacle. By day, God's presence was seen in a pillar of smoke that was over that tabernacle there. And the pillar would remain there, and they knew that the presence of God was there over the tabernacle. By day, the cloud was there, and here's a depiction of what it might have looked like by day. Then by night, the pillar turned to fire, and the camp then surrounded that, and they had a magnificent nightlight that lit up the area of the campsite by night. In Numbers chapter 2, the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle was precisely outlined. Nothing was left to chance. It was a very orderly arrangement around this tabernacle. On the east, the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were there. On the south side of the tabernacle, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were to arrange their tents by tribe. On the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were there. And on the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So you had the tribes surrounding the tabernacle, and the Levites were to camp near the middle there, close by the tabernacle, for they would be employed in the service of the tabernacle. Now, there's an important point in this, and the application for all of this for us is this. God, from the very beginning, wanted to dwell in the midst of His people. And now in the tabernacle, in a very visible way, in a very understandable way, God is saying, now I'm back here where I wanted to be from the beginning, where I've always wanted to be, among my people, in the very midst of all of my people. God had walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden back there before sin destroyed everything. But because of sin, the intimacy that they shared with God was no longer possible. They were driven from the garden. And God began His plan of salvation in the choosing of Abraham and the leading of the people of Israel, the establishment of the tabernacle. It was the reversal of the fall in the garden. Now, God is showing Israel what His ultimate heart's desire is. He wants to dwell in the midst of His people. Later on, God would instruct David and would have his son Solomon actually build the temple in Jerusalem. And again, God was stating in unequivocal terms His desire to dwell among His people. And in the fullness of time, God would send His Son. And His Son would come down to this earth again to dwell among mankind. There's an important verse in the New Testament, and you may want to note this because it links what we're studying today about the tabernacle with Jesus. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14, there's that phrase as John uses describing Jesus as the Word. And there in John 1:14, He says this of Jesus: the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Now that's the reading out of the New International Version. Some of your versions may say more accurately, He tabernacled among us. The Greek verb that is translated in the NIV, made His dwelling among us, is literally the Greek word that's used for tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled. Jesus became the tabernacle among mankind. What the tabernacle had done among Israel as it was there in the midst, Jesus now does. And He comes down as that holy place, that sacred one who will dwell among a sinful people, among a sinful world. Jesus literally came and tabernacled among His people. And God, through this plan of salvation, was drawing ever closer and closer and closer to that moment in which intimacy could be restored between a holy God and sinful man. And as Jesus lived those years on the earth and tabernacled among sinful man, that led to the culmination of His purpose in coming, which was the cross. And there on the cross, Jesus paid the price in full that allowed God to once again be in union with man. That barrier of sin was removed, and all those who would place their trust in Jesus and respond obediently to Him would have that barrier removed. That cleansing would take place. And on the day that the Christian age dawned and the church began, the apostles Peter stood before that crowd and in those familiar words told those sinners how they could once again have intimacy with the holy God. The same kind of intimacy that Adam and Eve had enjoyed at the very beginning. And in Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And for every believer, from that day all the way down to the present day, anyone who submits to God, puts their trust in Jesus, enters those waters of baptism, continues to receive that same gift of the Holy Spirit. Just as the tabernacle was, just as the temple later was, a holy place on this earth, every time a sinner is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, he or she becomes a holy dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Paul would later write of the individual Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, and he said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God?" And when Christians gather together corporately, as we're doing at this very moment, as the church, Paul speaks again of the church in similar terms. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 of the church, Paul says, "You yourselves, the church, are a temple of God." So the church, both collectively and individually, expresses that intimacy that God has longed for since it was lost way back there in the Garden of Eden. With the spread of the gospel, as individuals become Christians, God's holiness and God's glory is seen in the temples of the body of believers all around the world. No tabernacle of linen and animal skins is now necessary to contain that holiness of God. There's not a temple made of stone that's designed today for that purpose, but the temple of the body of believers. That is the dwelling place of God. God's sacred, holy place is no longer confined to a building in one part of the world, nor is it embodied only in His Son. By the work of the Holy Spirit, God's sacred, holy place has spread throughout this earth in the hearts and the souls of believers. The earth has once again become God's dwelling place. This morning, we have gathered here as God's people. We are His church in this particular place at this particular time. And we didn't gather here this morning to see some church program. We didn't gather just to hear some sermon or simply to meet with our friends. Church is more than that. It is where heaven and earth meet. It is where God meets His people in the intimacy that He longs for. And one day, He'll take us to be with Him forever, and we'll see Him clearly as He is. We'll enjoy that fellowship at its fullness. But even now, we can share in that closeness that God longs for. We, in a very real sense of the word, are today on holy ground. This morning, if you need to respond to the God who longs for that kind of closeness, won't you do it while we stand and while we sing?